It's a delight to see each of you this morning and to share with you in this earnest worship of God. I think I ought to say to Bill and Linda Hinton that it's good to have them back after a long time. We surely pray for her mother and pray for her own continued recovery from illness. We're delighted to have those who are visiting with us. You rejoice our hearts because you've come to be in this assembly. There are two verses that you may not want to turn to because I'm going to be so briefly there. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, about an event that took place not too long afterward, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went forth to Macedonia." As Christians, we have been assigned a task. Or more properly, I suppose, and in a better sense, we have received a high and holy calling. Even as our young brother read from the third chapter of Hebrews this morning, a heavenly calling. We are privileged to be a part of the greatest rescue operation in human history. We are privileged to be what Jesus called the lights of the world, and that must have been an astounding statement when the people who looked on that very nondescript scene on a Galilean hillside and saw these people who were undoubtedly among the poorer and least privileged of the society. And to them Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." But that's true about Christians. Because he came into the world for the purpose of saving lost men and women. And we're his followers. And so when Paul emphasizes that in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," then that needs to bear upon the heart of everyone who is his follower. If that's his purpose, and we're following him, then it becomes obvious that I am not a Christian in any ultimate sense if I am not, as we've just sung together, sowing the seed of the kingdom. That's not all of it, for sure. But that's why he came. And it's a bit astonishing, isn't it, to think that I could live as his disciple and think about myself as a Christian and yet do very little, almost nothing, to reach out to people that are lost. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that among the men of this lost world, we are seen as lights in the world. 1,600 years ago, a man wrote these thoughts. He said, "When you look at the sun," and you know we cannot even do that, "its brilliance is greater than our eyes can bear. But when he said, when you look at the sun, remember that the light you are, that the light that is in you is greater, more powerful, and more significant than that. And remember, too, that the darkness, that the light that is in you is intended to dispel, is more dreadful than the darkness that that mere physical orb dispels upon its rising." We need to remember that. We're anticipating a special effort together 2 weeks from tomorrow. Well, we'll be gathered over at the Middletown Elementary School, having prayed earnestly and worked earnestly to bring a large group of our neighbors together just to study the Bible. We have an obvious purpose in that. if we understand anything at all about what it means to be a follower of Christ, we want some people who are lost to find their way back to their Father. We want them to be redeemed from the sad estate in which they find themselves. This morning we're going to talk about open doors, because that's the way that the New Testament speaks about the opportunities which God provides to the people that He's called to be lights, to let that light shine among men. This open door principle is first perhaps used by Jesus when He speaks metaphorically in the 10th chapter of John about Himself being the door of the sheepfold, and that men can go in and come out by Him. But if He begins the use of this, it's Paul who finds it a favorite expression, and we've read two of those already this morning. There's another in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And the last one who speaks of the door is Jesus. In His glory, speaking in Revelation 3, 7 and 8, He says, "I have set before you a door open," speaking to the church in Philadelphia. And about that door, He says, "When I open it, no man can shut it." Let's go back and look at some of these particularly, and you can read these with me. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. Paul and Barnabas making their report of that first year of preaching among the Gentiles in Asia Minor. And they come back to Antioch in Syria, and they make their report, and you can imagine the excitement. As for the first time, Christians there who sent them out with prayers and earnestness hear the report of what had happened. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that He had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. One commentator speaking of that verse said it sounded like Luke might have been using what Paul said on the occasion, because it was so characteristic of him. And then you remember his statement in 1 Corinthians 16:9 about a door having been opened in Ephesus. A great and effectual door, which means a tremendously opportune door. That not only was there enormous opportunity, but that it was an effective kind of opportunity in that setting in Ephesus. And then, of course, as he left Ephesus, seeking to meet Titus, who was returning from Corinth with messages about what had happened in response to his first letter, which was a letter of rebuke, he says there was a door opened in the Lord at Troas. It is uncertain whether or not Paul was able to step through that door because of his anxiety over meeting Titus. But the door was there. And then in Colossians chapter 4, this door is not open, but it is a door which the apostle wants open. Look at verse 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, withal praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." And then, of course, that final door that we have already looked at and thought about in Revelation 3, 7 to 8. So there's a principle like this in the Scripture, that doors are open to Christians to fulfill their responsibility as His disciples to tell the world about it. You know, we know the most important thing there is to know. You and I know that. It's not because we're so smart either, but we know it. And we're involved in the most important work in human history. I know that the world does not conceive it that way. I'm very well aware that they look on us as being sort of a group of strange people who occupy their mind and strange sorts of pursuits. But it is inevitable that in this world of darkness, that any light at all is to be seen as strange. When the darkness that the world lives in is seen as light, then the light that we bring into the world may be perceived by them as darkness, until finally it dawns upon those who are most perceptive that to be concerned about one's relationship with God and to give attention to one who comes into the world and says, "I am the Son of God, And I have come to redeem you and to help you escape from the sorrows of this world into a better place and to take you as it is your destiny to be into the presence of God. Then we ought to think about that a lot. In fact, we ought to think about that more than we think about anything else. But doors of opportunity are given us. Who opens these doors? Look at those verses again. In Acts 14:27, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The idea there being that God opened the door to the Gentiles to come to faith. But he opened it more than just in principle. He opened it because messengers were sent to tell the story. And perhaps there's more than that implied in that there were those there who were ready to receive the message. And then the second passage, we want to look at 2 Corinthians 2:12. Paul says that in Troas, a door in the Lord. And I believe the King James Version says the door was opened by the Lord. It's the Lord that opened that door. And the third example in Colossians 4:3-4. Paul asked for prayer that God may open a door for the Word. And then in the fourth instance, Revelation 3:7-8, it is Christ that set the open door at Philippi. It's not even explained what that door was. But with the background we have in the writings of Paul and the background that seems to come out of the whole scheme of the New Testament, we could presume that it's a door of opportunity to reach lost people, to have an effect in the world where they lived in Philadelphia. And that was not Pennsylvania, but we're going to make the application to Pennsylvania and some other places like that and to Louisville, Kentucky before we're through with this lesson. You know, opportunities come to all of us. It's said about opportunity that opportunity has a forelock. You can catch him on the way in, but you can't get him when he's going out. You can't get opportunity from behind. Opportunity has to be seized as it presents itself. Some people seize opportunities. It's their disposition to do so because they are looking for them. But other people run from them or simply neglect them, and the question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, which are we? Unfortunately, there's far more opportunity in this world, and there are more doors that are open than there are willing hearts to seize them. And that's expressed, I think, in Jesus' statement in the 9th chapter of Matthew, verses 37-38, when he says to the disciples, "Pray ye the Lord of harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest." The harvest is there. The doors are there. The opportunities are there, but we don't have the workers necessary. And he entreated his own disciples to pray that there would be workers sent into that harvest of souls. But this is a question that, of course, would interest all of us, I think, and that is, how does God open these doors? How's that accomplished? Well, I'm not going to tell you that I know everything about that, because I don't think I do, and I don't think I'm being boastful if I say I doubt if any man does. Because the providential working of God in creating opportunities for his people to teach those that are lost and are willing to be saved, I think I'm confident in many cases are shrouded in the mystery of what he hasn't told us, but he said he's doing it. But I want to suggest to you that God does create circumstances that providentially open hearts to the gospel, give them readiness of mind. 119 Psalm, verse 67, verse 71. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I disobeyed you. But now I observe your law." What does that tell you? It tells you this, that sometimes God can afflict the souls of men and bring them to difficult circumstances so that thoughts that they never entertained before are suddenly entertained. That's the reason I say to my brethren often that I don't care how many times you've sowed the seed in a certain community. There is no month, no year, no decade that the people in that particular situation, even if they're the same people, in terms of being the same individuals bodily, that their attitudes and stages of mind are the same as they were the year before, the decade before. Things change in the lives of people. They change in the general circumstance of the society. Remember the depression of the late 1920s and the 30s? It changed the psychology of America. And there have been great catastrophes. There have been the great plagues that have changed the attitude of people who were swinging along with absolute confidence in their society, absolute confidence in their own ability, absolute confidence in all that they had created to create a comfortable life, and then suddenly it's all gone. And just as certainly as a whole society can be struck by tragedy like that, and maybe by the arrangement of God. I don't know. Individual people can be too, even in the midst of plenty. Even in the midst of great prosperity, suddenly your life changes because things are not the same anymore. Death takes place. Sickness takes place. Reverses take place, and they can take place even in the midst of great affluence. And now your attitude may be changed. It doesn't necessarily have to change. It can turn people to the most profound bitterness. It can turn them to rebellion that's even stronger than before against God. Resentment. But it can also turn people to openness. So the door that once was shut is open now. That's the reason that we must be instant, in season and out of season. That is the reason that we must constantly preach and teach, whether there's a response at this time or no. I think as I consider God's opening doors, the case of Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33:10-13, he was the son of Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings of Judah, and an associate of the prophet Isaiah. Manasseh was an absolute disaster as a king for the greater part of his reign. And morally, he was totally corrupt. Spiritually, religiously, he was an idolater. He was in no sense the child of his father, but nonetheless, in the latter part of his reign, the Lord struck him. And his heart was changed. You know, there are wounds that are faithful. And does not the Old Testament say, faithful the wounds of a friend? And I want to say to you that if God ever wounds you in this life, it's because he's trying to help. He chastens those he loves. And sometimes the only way that he can get our attention is to bring us to pain. Heartbreak. And so don't misread the things that sometimes happen to you. They can be turned to a blessing. I'm not trying to explain all of human experience this way. Please don't misread what I'm saying. There's some things that happen I don't understand what good's in them at all. God somehow knows. Or if he, maybe it's not good. Maybe he just will turn it to good for those that love him. But at any rate, the point of it all is that God sometimes has exercised his prerogative in that way. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, strutting outside or inside the city of Babylon, fourth chapter of Daniel, about verse 28 or so, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have builded?" And then told that he's going to be humiliated to eat grass like an ox for 7 years. And I can tell you the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar was not the same after that 7 years as it had been before. Because he says in verse 37 of the chapter, "Now I understand that he reigns in heaven. But I have no power nor sovereignty." That's a lesson that many of us could learn because we think we reign here. "Is this not my great life which I have built? Is this not my great house? Is this not my great land, my farm? Is this not what I have done?" There are experiences that you and I can have that become open doors to our hearts. And another way that God creates circumstances that are open doors for the gospel is by bringing the preacher into contact with the lost. Now, if you ask me if I know how God does that, my answer to that is no. But I have confidence in his skill. What I see is examples of that in the New Testament. Acts the 8th chapter. There's a man in a chariot running from Jerusalem down to Gaza who's reading a passage of Scripture which puzzles him to the point of distraction, and he's got no answer, and he knows nothing about the gospel, and God takes thought for him because he knows his interest and sends a preacher there. Now, there was miraculous intervention in that case. But why should we suppose that the principle has changed just because God's not doing things by miracle. His supernatural intervention in this world in answer to prayer, in accomplishing His purposes in our lives, goes on. We just don't see it. We cannot always identify it. But we can say with the Apostle Paul as he writes to Philemon, who knows but that this servant of yours was parted from you for a while that he might be yours forever. In other words, we look at our lives and we see how things seem to work out, and it's not wrong for us to say, maybe this was God at work. You'll never give Him too much credit for good. He'll always do more good than you'll see. But it's right to give Him credit for the good that happens, because He is the God of good things. And the 10th chapter of Acts is just like that. There was an Italian soldier, of all things, down in Caesarea, a part of an invading army that was occupying a land against its will. And God knew that this man was an earnest man. And He told him to send down to Joppa and get Simon Peter, who would tell him words whereby he and his household might be saved. But you say, but there was some direct communication. I know that, and a lot of people today get mixed up and they think that God is speaking in their right ear, their left ear, and that they're getting explicit information, and God is directing them, go over there to that building and go into room number so-and-so. I must tell you, as kindly as I know, that I'm very agnostic about that sort of report. I cannot say what other men have experienced, but I don't see any indication in the New Testament that that's what God is telling us about how doors of opportunity are open for us. But the principle that God wants those that are lost to get together with those that know the story is still afoot and still working. Therefore, brethren, it's not only right for us to pray for opportunities, for open doors, as Paul urged those at Colossae to pray, but it is imperative that we recognize that we must do that. That it is God who opens the doors. We don't open the doors. We think we open the doors sometimes. We think we manufactured this arrangement. We, by our wisdom and by our prudence, have caused these great things to happen. We don't cause these things to happen. We are participants in them. But it is God who's opening the door. It is God who's making things happen. And we need to seek His help in this very area. And now, as we anticipate this time, 2 weeks hence, and everything else we'll do after, if God grants us the privilege, and everything we do in the next 2 weeks beforehand, we need to be praying earnestly for open doors, that the door may be open. But here's another thing that it seems to me must be said about how God opens doors. He opens doors by preparing our minds with the right attitude. You know, when the disciples of the Lord came back from Sychar with something to eat for lunch, and Jesus had just completed His conversation with the woman at the well, and it became apparent to them that He didn't act like a man that was tired and hungry anymore. He says in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work." John 4, verse 34. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already to harvest." What's the problem? He's saying to these men, look and see. The doors are there. But you need to see them. You've been concerned about getting something to eat. You come back amazed and astonished that I'm refreshed by something. And what I'm telling you is the thing that feeds my soul is just to reach one lost person. And that's all it was, just one humble soul, and she didn't have a very good reputation in town, I suspect. But we need to have our eyes open. And the Lord opens doors by opening our eyes to see the door. Quit saying that one of these days, I'm sure we're going to be able to reach some people. Quit saying one of these days we're going to have a successful effort and we'll know the time. Say today is the day to look for and to obtain doors of opportunity in the preaching of the gospel. Think about it this way now. Going back again to Acts 14:27, all that glowing report that Paul and Barnabas gave about the door that God opened, the door of faith that God opened to the Gentiles. But I want you to remember how that happened. I think sometimes we're expecting the doors to almost visibly swing open and the whole east end of Louisville will be beating down the doors of this building saying, "Let us in. We want to hear about this gospel." And we'll be sitting here all ready. We've been primed for that moment. Because we know what to tell them when they come. And that's going to be the great hour. Well, that's not how a door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. These two men that went out by a commission of the Holy Spirit from Antioch in Syria had to go to a work that they had never done before. Into a region of the world where they never preached before. That is, going out into the broad world to preach to Gentiles. And they went to the island of Cyprus, and there doesn't seem to be any indication of great response. They did convert the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, but they had to work against the machinations of that ungodly false teacher of our Jesus, who was acting as a counselor to Sergius Paulus. And then they went to Perga and Pamphylia, and before they can get off the boat almost, John Mark has said, "I'm leaving." Now that would have built up your spirits, wouldn't it? Now, I'm sure you'd have said after this, going across the whole island of Cyprus, and very little response, oh, the governor was converted, which was marvelous. But now John Mark seemed to be discouraged by the whole affair, got other interests, and he backs off and returns. Now, what's your spirit going to be? Great open door, great opportunity, maybe. But what I'm saying to you is that there is about the spirit of these men as they began this work in Asia Minor a doggedness that said, "We are going to preach it." And then let the chips fall where they will. But they came to Antioch, and there was response, but not from those who were anybody, probably, in the synagogue. And finally, they were run out of town by the influence of the very people who should have known most about this gospel and been most ready to receive it, and driven over to Iconium. And when they got to Iconium, yes, there were responses there, but they had to leave town just ahead of being executed. They just barely escaped stoning there. And when they got down to Lystra, the people from the Jews from Antioch and the Jews from Iconium joined together, didn't even have a synagogue in that city. No operation there. Didn't have the evangelistic zeal to go down there and start one. The place where Timothy grew up at the feet of his mother and grandmother. No synagogue, not even 10 Jewish men to sit down together and to study the Word of God in the city. But these Jews got the energy, the zeal, and determination all to gather their energy and come down to Lystra and stir up those pagans until they finally stoned Paul and left him for dead. That's the kind of open door you got here. But we want an open door where the door is open. We just sort of saunter through and everything falls in our laps. It never has been that way. The kind of people that are required to find and to take advantage of these open doors that the Lord provides are people who are going to endure hardship, who are going to go through the dry spells with confidence. There was an open door at Ephesus, he said, 1 Corinthians 16:9. But you know, he adds to that, there are many adversaries. As you read the background to this, two years Paul spent in this city. And the scripture says that all Asia heard the word. Now that's an enormous undertaking. But I tell you, we haven't understood the full impact of what it meant to take advantage of this opportunity until we read 1 Corinthians 15:31-32. Where he says, "I protest by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" He's talking about the resurrection. He's saying, if I'm risking my life every day and there's no resurrection from the dead, what is the profit of this? His subject is the resurrection. But he tells them what's happening to him then. And if that description of his problems in Ephesus is not enough to tell us that he was in great anguish, then read the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 8. "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our afflictions which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. That was what was going on in Paul's life while he was having this great opportunity in the city of Ephesus. He was borne down almost to despair. Are we ready to seek open doors in situations where there are many adversaries? Where people do not appreciate us and do not speak well of us? And where perchance even in this society they might do things that would take away our personal liberty, or things that would harm us physically. In Colossians 4, 3 and 4, Paul says there could be an open door in Rome. He's in prison now. Locked up. He cannot move and go, but he still prays. He says, and I ask you to pray that there will be a door open for the gospel in this city, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now that tells you that Paul understands that the opening of a door involves a good bit more than what God's going to do to give me a slip to get through here, but also to give me the attitude so that I will make it plain, so that I will speak it with clarity as I ought to speak. So our attitude is a part of this open door principle. And so we need to be a praying people who seek for opportunities and who earnestly are looking for a chance to speak boldly and willingly. Ephesians 6:20 says much the same thing that is said there in Colossians. Here again, an exhortation for prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We've got to have boldness if we're going to seize these opportunities. We're not going to get the job done as long as we're not looking for an opportunity, trying to run away from any that we see, neglecting those that seem to come before us because we're busy about other things. We're not going to be people who have doors of opportunity as long as our disposition and attitude is not one to look for them and to seize them when they come. We've got to be an expectant people and a confident people too, because as the Lord said about that door he had opened in Philadelphia, and I don't know much about that because he didn't tell us anything. He said, I have opened it and no man will shut it. And what we need to understand about the opportunities that God gives us, if He gives us opportunities, they're going to be held open for us. We're going to succeed in them if we will speak it boldly and make it manifest as we ought to speak. We know it's going to work. We can have that confidence. What are the doors of opportunity that God has opened for us? First of all, He's given us a powerful message. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16, and he meant that very earnestly. He said, I'm not ashamed when I come to town and confront all these erudite philosophers who've studied all the wisdom of man and who have spoken of it and talked of it and expatiated upon it at length for years. I'm not ashamed of what I have to say when I come to town. It is the power of God unto salvation. All that they know won't save one single soul. All that they know will not bring enough enlightenment to dispel even a part of this darkness. They are blind, ignorant men, and do not know it. And I'm not ashamed when I come into the city and say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We ought not to be ashamed of that. It is a message that has power. And I'll tell you why it has power, because it was made by God for the people that He made. And it fits them exactly. And whether I know it or not, every time it is spoken, there is a tug and pull in the hearts of all that hear that either must be accepted or rejected. But the power is there. The influence is there. It has the power to change men. Paul said it's sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 13. That it pierces even to the thoughts of the heart. It is a mirror to the soul, as James says in James 1. When we look into it, we see ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before. It is a shocking picture sometimes for those of us who thought we were doing very well, and that perhaps our relationship with God was absolutely secure.
But the shock that it gives us is a shock that is healing because it gets us to understand that it's time to change our direction. But that's the power of this message, and I don't care whether you're eloquent or not. I don't care what your intellectual status may be. And God doesn't care. This message has the power. You're not the power. And if you will teach it in the humblest, simplest way, its influence will be felt in the lives of those you teach. And it has the power to change some bad people. I use bad, not in the current sense. But I mean bad, bad. Ephesians 2. And you did to make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he describes the condition. Wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works on the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We had exercised ourselves in carnal lust. We had exercised ourselves in arrogant pride. That was the kind of people we were, and yet he took us when we were dead and made us alive. And of course, there is no passage that speaks more of the power of the gospel to change the lives of men, and I've used that in recent weeks, I think, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the picture is rather dark as we read those first two verses. But then he says in verse 11 this marvelous thing, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The gospel has power, but the message has to be applied. It's an opportunity because of its power. Then we have another door of opportunity to us in this country. We have the freedom to speak. We've been hearing from Jeff Kingery in China. While he dances a tightrope around the political offices in Xinjiang. Not even supposed to be there to preach the gospel, but he must preach the gospel because he's a Christian. Because he's a disciple of Christ. And if it costs him something, then it'll just cost him something. And I admire his bravery, but it's the kind of bravery that every disciple ought to have. He does not have the freedom to speak as he would like to speak, politically speaking. They have to arrange for meetings, and then everybody that comes to the meeting goes by a different route every time and change the meeting place regularly so that nobody begins to suspect that something untoward is happening here. And here we are in this country free to make any arrangement we want to make. Free even to preach on the street corner if we don't violate some municipal ordinance by creating some sort of a block on the sidewalk or whatever. We are free to preach it everywhere. And not only are we free politically to open our mouths and to speak our minds, we are also free to exercise the great opportunity that's given us by ease of movement, zipping across this country, and by the publication powers of technology. We can teach it everywhere. The door of opportunity has been opened to us. And then again, there's something else. We are preaching to a society that's been made hungry for spiritual direction because it is spiritually destitute and discouraged. The ancient world in which the apostles first went was a world of moral and spiritual bankruptcy. They knew that. They sensed it. They'd come through the early days of the Roman Republic. And the Greeks had come through the early days of the Greek democracies, but now the world in which they lived, although it was very enlightened by their judgment, was a corrupt world. Wicked world, a harsh world, a bitter world. And their gods had failed them. All those gods they had served that were worse than they were, that had no moral excellence about them, that were capricious to an absolute extreme because you couldn't tell what they were going to do next. You just had to hope that you could placate them somehow and keep them from killing you or giving you a disease or bringing some sort of catastrophe on you. And so people, fearful and terrorized by these deities, were constantly trying somehow to placate them in one way or another, and their lives were empty. And into the emptiness of that society, at a time that was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. A door of opportunity was opened, and these men stepped through that door because they had the courage to do it. And great things happened. and our own society is no different. We are the richest society in human history. And we are jaded on things that do not satisfy us. And we, like Solomon of old, have had an opportunity to gobble down all these things, many of us. At least we've had opportunity to get enough of it to know that a lot more of this is not going to help my situation. Immoral, ungodly, without principle, without honesty, without decency, we've come to that point. Until in order to titillate us and to excite our interest and to keep us watching so the advertising bill will be paid, the kind of things that are shown us on television are absolutely hideously corrupt from the first to the last almost. That's where we are. And we are not very happy about it. It is the world like we say, oh, this is terrible. To live in a world like this, it's dark out there. Well, it's always been dark. Somehow, sometimes the darkness just gets a little deeper. But we ought to see this as a door of opportunity rather than the end of everything, rather than complaining about the fact that this is a bad place we live in. Our country is corrupt, yes. But maybe it's just corrupt enough to cause people to say, I've had enough of this. There's got to be something better. And if you and I will make it manifest as we ought to speak, if we'll speak with boldness as we ought to speak, if we'll be looking for opportunities as we ought to look for opportunities, if we'll persist through the dry seasons, if we'll keep on teaching people, even if nobody listens, we're just going to keep on teaching it. Then something great can come out of this. What is our responsibility in the face of these open doors? Our responsibility is just take advantage of it. Here we are in Eastside Louisville. Now, you may want to be somewhere else, but that's not where you are. I might think about being somewhere else, but that's not where I am. Where I am is right here. This is my world today. And these are the people that I have responsibility to reach. Whose responsibility is it to reach the people of Louisville? Whose responsibility is it to reach the people of the eastern side of this city? Whose responsibility? Whose opportunity is it? Luke chapter 12, verse 48 states a principle that sometimes haunts me. Jesus says, to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 says, I was entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with the gospel. You know, Jude verse 3 says that there was a faith once for all delivered to the saints. There was a unique delivery of the gospel by inspired apostles and prophets. Once for all time, written down here. But ever since then, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, the same thing that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The commitment has been given to us. We are entrusted with the gospel ever since that day. We are the ones who must go across the world, beginning from the place where we live, and tell other people about Christ. If I'm not doing that, I need to say to myself, I'm really not a Christian. Because he came to seek and to save the lost. And if I'm going to do it successfully, I must sense my stewardship of this gospel to the extent that I say, I am going to teach it to everybody, whether they accept it or not, and I'm going to persist in that as long as I live. Let God take care of the rest. But I'm not going to let anybody stop me from telling this story. I want to ask you a question. Will God give more opportunities to those who do not seize the ones they're given? If we sit over here on this side of Louisville and sort of vegetate, glad and rejoicing that we have this fine group of congenial people that get along well, glad we have this comfortable building, delighted that we're financially fixed so that we don't have to struggle, be in fear, maybe there won't be enough to pay the bills this month, and maybe the preacher, horror of horrors, might not get paid. Why would God present any more opportunities to us if we didn't see the ones that were before us? Jesus, in speaking about the Jews
who were in such a great way stewards of God's way. They were the trustees of the Word of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. The Word of God had been put in their keeping. But Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 43, because of their attitude, he said, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to others. And it seemed to me that that principle might properly be applied to Christians who are given a trust of teaching the gospel to a certain group of people. And when they fail to do it, I think the Lord would say, that privilege will be taken away from you and given to somebody who will do the job. I'd hate to think that it would come to that. There's another side to this, and that is suggested, I believe, in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, where in verse 21 and verse 23, the Lord says to the one who had 5 talents, and then when he came back to give his accounting, he had 10, and the one who had 2, when he came back, he had doubled it, and he said, you have been faithful over a little. I'll put you as steward over much. And I think that if we will be faithful, as Jesus said about the church in Philadelphia, you had a little power. You had a little power, but you used it, and I'm going to put before you a door. Because I believe you're the people who will step through it. I believe you're the people who will accomplish the task that I have in mind. That is what I hope for myself. That if I'll be faithful to the opportunities God gives me, if I will genuinely seek for the doors and knock on the doors, let me tell you, doors don't open. I know the open door is an invitation, and maybe we've been waiting for the door just to swing wide, and there it is, and anybody could see it, plain as a nose on your face. There it is, the open door. But maybe we don't find the doors that are open until we knock on the doors. And we've got to knock on a lot of doors before we find the open doors. And maybe we'll never find an open door, but we'll not be deterred from knocking on them. That's the spirit of those for whom doors of opportunity are opened, as nearly as I can see in reading these texts that we've read together today. There are 4 classes of people. The ones that don't know what's happening, and the ones that watch what's happening, and the ones that criticize what's happening, and the ones that make things happen. I don't mean by that to suggest to you that in the final analysis it is not the work of God and to God be the glory, but I'm saying those who take initiative, looking for doors, knocking on the doors, willing to keep on knocking on the doors, if nobody opens, those are the people who are going to find an open door and who are going to be able to step through it. In conclusion, the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:12, a door was opened for me. And so, as we look forward to the next few weeks, a door is opened up, not just to one or two of us, not to the church as a body, but to each of us, because we're all participating in this. And I want to tell you something. I rejoice in what's being done, in the involvement that so many of you are having. The strength of this church is going to grow as more and more of us are involved and committed, until each of us sees, I'm a part of this. And I am a disciple of Christ, and I'm going to tell somebody. It may be haltingly done. It may not be as expert as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so can do it, but I can tell you they can't do my work and theirs too, and I'm going to have my part in this. I'm going to make my contribution to it, and I'm going to thank God for the privilege. And I've made up my mind that from henceforth, I'm always going to be speaking of Him to every person who will listen. A door was open for me. Remember the words of Mordecai to Esther when it was reported to her what Haman had in mind for her people? Mordecai sent word to her up in the king's palace. This is what's being planned. And she sent word back, it cost you your head if you go before the king when he hasn't called you. And he hadn't called me for several days. To which Mordecai replied, if you don't do anything about this, you're not going to escape. Even in the palace, you won't escape. And God will raise up deliverance for His people. He didn't use the word God. But God is everywhere implicit in the book of Esther.
Salvation, deliverance for His people, for the people will come from some quarter, if not from you. But He said, who knows, but for this cause you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe that's the reason that you became queen of Persia, so that you might save your people. Who knows, my brethren? But what we have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this, that we're sitting on the threshold of something needs to be done in Eastern Louisville. May God grant us the courage to see that we're the people on the spot, with the opportunity, with the door swinging before us. And let's knock on that door and just see if there's any openness there, and trust God to do the rest. Now let me conclude by observing that a door of faith has been opened to the world. That's the door that God has opened. Jesus urged that we should enter in by the narrow door, because the master of the house will at one time rise up and shut that door, and many shall attempt to enter and will not be able. There is an open door this morning for you. The Lord has opened the door of opportunity, the opportunity of the gospel for you, if you're not a Christian. But there's a door you've got to open. That's mentioned in the third chapter of Revelation, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, somebody says, well, I didn't just break the door down. Because he cannot. Because he cannot enter the door of your heart unless you open it to him. He is God Almighty, but you can resist him to the end. It is your power as one made in the image of God, but what a disaster that would be. He cannot enter till you open, and he's pleading with you to open. And he will come in and sup with you. But if you do not, the day will come when you will long for that door to be opened as you have never longed for anything in your life. And the door will be shut. Because God will come again. And the bridegroom will enter into the house for the wedding feast. And the door will be shut. And you'll be left in the darkness forever. Don't let that happen. Your door of opportunity is before you today. Have the good sense to seize it while you have it. While we're standing and singing.